Starting the Gospel of John this morning, we're going to do an introduction and a little bit counterintuitive. We're going to go more towards the back of the book first and look at John chapter 20, but you'll see why when we read the verses. But if you'll turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 30. When it comes to doing an introduction or an overview of the book, if the author of the book has something to say about why he wrote the book, I decided that might be a good place to start. So we're going to start in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And John is going to give us the reason why he wrote the book. And it's a very important reason, and we're going to talk a little bit about the differences between John and some of the other Gospels and some of the emphases that John has. And of course, the four Gospels dovetail together. It's not like one is contradicting the other, but they each have a different perspective, and we'll take a look at that too. But in John chapter 20, verse 30, to get the context, John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so John's very clear here as to why he wrote down the things that he wrote down. And we're going to notice that John doesn't talk about some of the things that the other Gospels talk about. And he talks about some things that the other Gospels don't talk about. His Gospel, in a way, is rather unique among the four. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But I want to just kind of focus in on this. John's purpose is evangelistic, we might say today. John's purpose in writing the book was that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life. That is his focus. That is his concern. And it's not that the other Gospels don't have that concern, but John is very upfront about it and very emphatic about it here in these verses. See, John's not so much concerned about everything that Jesus did or taught, although he talks about some of that. And he's certainly in admiration and worship of that, because he says at the end of the very end of the gospel, he says, you know, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did or said, the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. And so you can see that John is, if I may be permitted to say this, very enamored of Jesus and the things that Jesus did or the things that Jesus said. You know, John loves the Lord and he wants to tell people about the Lord, but for a specific purpose also. He wants people to come to know the Jesus that he knows. He wants people to understand that Jesus isn't just another rabbi. Jesus isn't just another prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of these individuals. Jesus isn't just another great teacher, but he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that it's through him people can have life. And life is something that John talks a lot about in his gospel. And so John's purpose is evangelistic. He is very concerned that people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and believe in him. And it dovetails nicely with Paul's writings, doesn't it? Because Paul talks about salvation being by faith. And of course, the other gospels allude to that also. But John is the other writer of the New Testament that talks a lot about believing. You know, some of our most famous gospel verses or best-known gospel verses come from the Gospel of John. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so on. And John 5:24, and all kinds of verses you could find that talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, and so on. And so John is very concerned about that. So that's a good place to start. Why did John write the book? Verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right, we move on from there, get into some of what I call the nuts and bolts stuff. Since we're doing an introduction to the book, we'll talk about some of the nuts and bolts stuff, I like to call it. Who wrote the book? When do we think it was written? What are some of the main themes, or maybe a basic outline of the book? And it's been generally agreed upon by the early church fathers all the way down through most of church history that the writer of the book is the Apostle John. John, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples. And, in John 21, I believe it's 24, there's an allusion to that. He writes, you don't have to turn to it, but it's just one page over. He said, "This is the disciple," referring to the discussion that had been going on earlier. "This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that His testimony is true. And so I'm not really the type of person that gets into the... It's just never been my area of interest to read a lot of books or do a lot of research into why people think so-and-so wrote this book and why there's evidence that so-and-so wrote that book. The early church kind of hammered all that out pretty well, actually. Some of you may not be aware of this, but the early church had some very strict criteria as to which books made it into the Bible to begin with, because we didn't always have the Bible as we have it today, as you're probably aware. There was the Old Testament, and the New Testament books were collected, and the early church had some very strict criteria as to what was considered to be New Testament scripture and what wasn't. And one of the criteria was that, one of the criteria was the works of an apostle. If they were convinced that the book was written by an apostle, it was considered to be have some validity. And so that was one criteria of many that they used. And so the early church was convinced that John wrote the gospel which bears his name. He doesn't actually say he wrote it anywhere except perhaps in that allusion in John 21. But I see no real reason to doubt that John wrote the gospel. If you're into manuscript evidence and that sort of thing, there are some very early manuscripts that date probably just 20 or 30 years after John's lifetime of the Gospel of John. So we have some very early existing fragments and manuscripts that go almost back to the time of John himself. And the early church didn't seem to have any issue with the Johannine authorship of the book. As far as the date of the book, it's generally considered to be around 85 to 95 AD. There's some differences of opinion there, but it's considered to be one of the last books of the New Testament written. Certainly the last of the four Gospels to be written. And there's some reasons that people think that, and I'll just kind of list a couple. When you read John, we're going to get into this in a minute, when you read John, you'll find that it has a bit of a different feel than the other three Gospels. And there seems to be a maturity of thought and a more reflective feel to the book. And some scholars say it's because John wrote the book later. He was a little older. He had contemplated and reflected on the things that he had witnessed and the things that Jesus had said. And so it reflects a deeper, more fuller, or mature understanding, perhaps, of some of those events, which is not to denigrate the other Gospels in any way, shape, or form, but just as a result of the time that had passed, John may have a more reflective view. The other thing is that John was probably... we believe, he was probably the youngest of the disciples. And it seems almost certain that he was the last surviving disciple. And I think that's another reason why people believe that his gospel may have been written later. He refers to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we talk about when the book was written and who wrote the book, I think it would be good to talk a little bit about what do we know about John the Apostle. And I want to just kind of concentrate on the way he describes himself in the Gospel of John. He describes himself as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as I was thinking about that, I got thinking about Jesus and the interaction with the 12 disciples. And of course, we know there was one false disciple, Judas, so that left 11 true disciples, if you will. And even among those 11, there was seemingly an inner circle. Peter, James, and John seemed to have a little closer relationship with the Lord, perhaps, than the other disciples as a whole. And John himself seems to have had a very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. He seems like he drew very close to the Lord. And it reminds me of that scripture that draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I don't think in any way, shape, or form it meant that he was a favorite of the Lord, that Jesus played favorites, or that Jesus sought out to have a closer relationship with some disciples than others. I really don't think that was the case, but I think it was that certain disciples drew close to Jesus, or closer to Jesus, maybe I should say, than some of the others at the time. And it reminds me of, I heard a preacher say years ago, he threw out the rhetorical question, how close are you to God? And then he answered it by saying, as close as you want to be. And so there's this idea in Scripture that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. So for whatever reason, John drew very near to the Lord Jesus. When we read about John and Jesus' interaction, a lot of times there's a physical closeness. You know, John is right there beside Him. He's the one that Jesus talks to at the Last Supper, for example. And indicates that Judas will be the betrayer. And it seems like John is very close to the Lord all through the gospel. And I would suggest that John gravitated to Jesus and was as close to the Lord as he wanted to be. I think any of the disciples could have sought out the same type of close relationship with the Lord Jesus that John had and perhaps a couple of the other disciples had. And so I think that's a lesson for us. You know, Jesus being who he is and God being who he is, God doesn't show partiality. We know that from the book of James as well as other scriptures. And God's desire is for all of us to draw near to him. Now, of course, we have a problem with that sometimes. Sometimes we feel sinful. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Christ, it's difficult to draw near to God because your sins are separating you from God. But God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins to enable you to be saved, to be redeemed, to be cleansed so that you could draw near to him. Even in the Old Testament, we see in a more imperfect way, perhaps, if I can say it that way, God wanted the nation of Israel to draw near to him, at least as near as possible. And that's why we have the elaborate instructions for the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all the rest of that. And, of course, the people could only get so near. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year. But God wanted the people as far as possible in those days to draw near to him. He wanted them to make those sacrifices, to acknowledge their sin, to repent of that sin, to have the desire to draw near to him. He wanted them to be his people and he wanted to be their God. And so John takes full advantage of that, I would suggest. And this is the man who wrote the Gospel of John. And as you read through the Gospel, you can kind of get an idea that this is a man who really was close to the Lord. This is a man who really was close to the Lord and enjoyed that fellowship and that companionship and that relationship with the Lord, perhaps in a way that some of the other disciples, even at least at that time, did not. As we move on in the Gospel of John, I want to talk a little bit about how it's the same and how it's different. We'll talk mostly about the differences, actually, with the other three Gospels. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the synoptic Gospels. You may see that expression. The word synoptic is spelled S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. You can divide the last part of that, optic. I think we're all familiar with optic means. Optical has to do with seeing, okay, or light. But usually, you know, we talk about optics, it has to do with seeing. And S-Y-N is a prefix. We know what a synonyms are. Synonyms are different words that mean the same thing. And synonymous is a word that we use. And so the actual meaning of the word is to see the same things or to see something the same is kind of the idea. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of look at the same kinds of things. If you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlap. They talk about a lot of the same events in Jesus' life and a lot of the same sayings that Jesus did and so on. Now, there are differences. They're not all exactly the same. That's not the point. The point is they kind of cover the same basic kinds of things. When you get to John, you find out that John doesn't cover some things that seemed very important to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John does cover some things that the other Gospels don't make any mention of. And John has a different style to it. And John has these long discourses. And it seems a little bit like Jesus goes into some deeper detail in explaining things and talking about things. And Jesus is bantering and dialoguing with the Pharisees, maybe in a deeper way in the Gospel of John and so on. So John definitely has a different feel to it. But that got me thinking as to why we have four Gospels to begin with, right? Why didn't the Holy Spirit inspire someone, one of the disciples, to write one long gospel of 60 or 80 chapters or something, which would be a little more exhaustive and have everything in chronological order and all the details. And of course, we know from the end of John's gospel, not everything could get put in there. But, you know, you ever wonder why we have four gospels? Why do we have these gospels? And they're all similar in some ways and they're all kind of different in some ways. And then there's things that Matthew talks about, that Mark talks about too, but Mark talks about it a little bit differently, and the critics kind of jump on that and say, well, see, it contradicts. They contradict each other, which they don't. But that's a whole other study. But why four Gospels? And I think that it's simply the fact that the Holy Spirit wants us to have these four perspectives. It's corroboration, if you will. It's not just one person talking about his experiences of what he saw Jesus say and what he heard Jesus, or what he saw Jesus do, I should say, and what he heard Jesus say. But we have these four different perspectives, and it's less case for Christ. As Lee Strobel says, what's remarkable about the Gospels isn't the few places where they seem to be different, but it's how much they're the same, being from four different writers. And so we do see a lot of similarities in the message, and the doctrines are all consistent with each other, but they each have a different perspective. And you may have heard the tried and true description of the different perspectives of the four Gospels, which is a little contrived, but still valid, I think. Matthew is presenting Christ as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so when you read Matthew's Gospel, there does seem to be that emphasis on the fact that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, and that Jesus was truly the prophesied King of the Jews, the greater Son of David, if you will, who would sit on his Father's throne. And so, Matt, you could argue that Matthew presents Christ as the King. And then you have Mark. And Mark, of course, does the genealogy. He kind of jumps in and talks about everything that Jesus says and does. And when you read Mark, Mark is kind of almost a copy gospel to read. What I mean by that is Mark's kind of like, then Jesus went here, and then Jesus did that, and Jesus went over here, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that. And Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus went here. And Jesus seems very busy in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is the Gospel of the servant. When Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, so we see Christ as the servant in the Gospel of Mark. Luke's Gospel is often said to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And Jesus is the Son of Man. And it shows Jesus' humanity in ways that the other Gospels perhaps do not. Then we come to John. John opens up, I think, with the very first verse. We see that John has a particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ, while a man, like Luke said, Jesus Christ is also. John's very clear. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear statement right from the beginning of who Jesus actually is. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week when we talk about the prologue to the Gospel. As far as the stuff that John covers and doesn't cover, here's some things that John doesn't talk about in the Gospel. It's kind of John makes no mention of the temptation of Christ. Okay, we heard a little bit about that this morning. John doesn't mention the temptation of Jesus. It's not something that he covers. I found this one interesting. There's no mention of the transfiguration. Okay, and John was there, so I find that interesting. But John does not mention the transfiguration. In the Gospel of John, I didn't realize this, but there is such that John does not make any mention of Jesus casting out demons. There's no mention of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer, as we like to call it, is not in the Gospel of John, although some people argue that John. And John contains no, let's call it, no real parallels. There's a couple of places where he uses analogies that some people kind of argue. Like John 15, where he says that he's the vine, and the disciples are the branches. But there's no actual parables as they're classically understood in the Gospel of John. And there's some other things that he doesn't talk about also. But interesting things that he doesn't mention in his Gospel. Temptation, the Transfiguration, Jesus in his role as exorcist, casting out demons, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, some people call it, and parables. But John does throw in some stuff that we don't find in any of the other Gospels. For example, in chapter 4, we won't look at those too much right now, but somebody else will be talking about that. But in John chapter 2, verse 4, it covers Jesus' early Galilean ministry. And so that's something that is not really found in any depth in the other Gospels. John's the only Gospel, and I found this interesting, that talks about the resurrection of Lazarus, which is an extremely important story. We all are familiar with that. And in John's Gospel, we have what some people call the upper room discourses or the farewell discourses of the Lord, which is not really found in the same way in any of the other Gospels. So John is a different Gospel in those ways. Also, John emphasizes, we've already mentioned that, emphasizes the deity of Christ much more than the other synoptic Gospels do. Something else that a lot of scholars believe is that John's writing is more reflective than the other Gospels, which suggests that more time had passed between the time that John witnessed these events and when he wrote them down. We're going to look at a few examples of that, of how John's thinking back on what had happened and how he kind of throws in his little statements that suggest that he's reflecting back and understanding and seeing it in a slightly different light. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 17. We'll take a look at some of these reflective statements by John. John chapter 2, verse 17. And it says there, and his disciples, and this is John writing, and of course he's one of the disciples, he's one of the ones that would have remembered this, after Jesus cleansed the temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." His disciples remembered. And we're going to see that phrase several other places in John's Gospel, where he makes mention of the fact that disciples remembered something. At the time, they didn't maybe understand exactly what was going on, but when after the thing happened, the disciples said, "Oh yeah, that's right, Jesus, the Old Testament said this, or Jesus had said this previously." The same chapter, verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And Jesus is talking about, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Apparently when Jesus said that, the disciples had no clue what he was talking about. Then after he rose from the dead, and John's reflecting back on this, that's when they realized what Jesus was talking about. And they remember, the Holy Spirit brought it back into their memory. That's right, Jesus did say he was going to rise from the dead. Way back, remember guys, back when he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up." So they remembered. Go over to chapter 12. Look at another example. Chapter 12, verse 16. It's the triumphal entry, and it says in verse 16, "These things understood not," or the disciples did not understand at the first. "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Okay? Again, looking back, and with the benefit of hindsight, the disciples remembered what the prophets had written about the Messiah and realized that Jesus was fulfilling these messianic prophecies. And in chapter 20, verse 9, jumping around a little bit, but chapter 20, verse 9, we see another example of this. And this is at the empty tomb. You know, and it's kind of interesting because we have Peter and John running to the tomb, and it seems like still, even though the tomb was empty, they're not sure what's going on. Okay, and in verse 9, it says, well, verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet," verse 9, "they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And so John is thinking back and reflecting and kind of putting these explanations in here for us to kind of give us an insight into what was going on in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. And it wasn't until after many of these events had taken place that they began to realize, that's right, Jesus did talk about this. Remember when Jesus said that and we didn't understand what he was talking about? Now we understand because of the events that have taken place. So there's that reflection in his gospel. John also, in the gospel, and we're just kind of have to blitz through here, but John also has more extended discourses than the other gospels do. And some of these are tremendous discourses by the Lord himself. The great discourse on Jesus being the bread of life, and he's talking about being the bread of life and so on. And we're not going to go into those. Those will be subjects for other messages. But as you read through the Gospel of John, you'll come across this, that these Jesus goes into these long discourses, and there's tremendous, tremendous depth to what Jesus is saying. In many cases, as he's going through the discourses, the people don't really understand what he's driving at, including the disciples, but he goes through these long discourses. John uses certain literary devices in his gospel that people have kind of focused in on, and we're going to talk about some of those a little bit later, but he uses a device of dualism or the contrast of opposites. He likes to use the idea of the misunderstood statement to underline certain truths. And something else that's interesting is that John uses irony a lot in the gospel to make points also. We're going to look at some examples of that. And the last thing I've jotted down here about some of the things that John emphasizes, John writes about eternal life, at least uses that phrase, so uses that concept, much more than the other three Gospels do. The other three Gospels have the same teaching, and it's alluded to, and the other Gospels talk a lot about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and that sort of thing, but John doesn't talk about the kingdom of God as much, or at least that's not the phrase he uses. He talks about eternal life a lot. And as you think of some of your best-known gospel verses that we alluded to earlier, we see that John talks a lot about eternal life and about abundant life and that Jesus came that we could have life more abundantly. Some other things to take as we dive into John's gospel to kind of give us an idea of how to put everything together. John's gospel contains seven miracles, or John calls them signs. Okay, and we're not going to go into these in detail this morning. Obviously, these will be subjects for other studies. But there are seven signs in John's gospel, and apparently John liked the number seven. It seems like, and a lot of people like to divide things into sevens when they study the Bible. But John apparently did like the number seven because he has seven signs here in the gospel. There are seven I am statements of Jesus, and in Revelation, we have all these sevens showing up, and of course, John wrote Revelation also. So for people who like to divide things into sevens, they like John. So, but here are the seven signs in John's gospel. Jesus changing water to wine in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son later in that same chapter. The third one is the healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, which is also mentioned in the other three Gospels. That's an overlap. We have that in all four Gospels. The fifth sign in John's Gospel is Jesus walking on the sea to rescue the disciples. John chapter 6, verse 16 to 21. The healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I'm just going to stop there for a second. Just out of curiosity, that is my favorite, I think, discourse or favorite chapter in the whole Gospel of John in some ways. I just love the interaction between the man born blind who is healed by Jesus. His interaction with the Pharisees is just priceless. And as John writes that, John does a fantastic job. Of course, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. But John does a wonderful job of writing that whole discourse. It's humorous, it's insightful. There's some sarcasm in there. From a literary point of view, it's very well written. It's one of my favorite passages, probably in the Bible. But the healing of a man born blind and his interaction and how he puts the Pharisees in their place. And, of course, they have a certain reaction to that, too. And the raising of Lazarus is the seventh sign in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. So we have seven signs in John's Gospel. Apparently, John includes these signs for a particular purpose. And it's that people, again, going back to what we read at the beginning of the message, John uses these signs as proof that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the one who is to be believed in to have eternal life. And so these signs are demonstrations of the fact that He is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. John also has seven I am statements in his gospel where Jesus says, I am something or other. We'll go through these real quickly. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, he says on another occasion. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Again, dealing with Lazarus and so on, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well-known verse, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he says, I am the vine. And so there are seven I am statements. You can study any one of those and find a lot to learn. But those are the seven I am statements in John's gospel. There are other I am statements in the gospel that are just the words I am by themselves. I've listed seven where Jesus uses metaphors, basically. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. Those are metaphors. But there are other places in John's Gospel where the term I am appears. And probably the most famous, most profound is in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus is having this discourse, and he's bantering with the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And there's a point where Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews responded to that saying, well, come on, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham? You know, they're being kind of sarcastic, they're just kind of throwing that out there. I mean, this is ridiculous what you're saying. You're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus responds with that tremendous statement, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they understood what he was driving at, because they were going to stone him, but Jesus, you know, got away from them. That's another, and there's other places in the gospel where Jesus uses I am without the metaphor attached to it. I want to talk a little bit on the last 10 or 15 minutes about John's use of literary techniques and how this kind of gives John a different feel than the other gospels. And it also kind of drives his point across, I think, in a very profound way. We've done some studying in the past of the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms we've been going through, and we've talked a little bit about Hebrew poetry, for example. And the statement's been made that, you know, poetry has the ability to encapsulate certain truths in a way that kind of is a more profound way of than it would be than it was just stated directly. And you see this in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs uses these parallel statements and this poetic way of driving a truth home that resonates more than if it was just declaratively said. Okay? And we're going to see this in the Gospel of John. John is going to use certain literary techniques. And these techniques are used in a way in which it makes the sayings kind of stick with us longer and maybe in a more profound way than it would be if John had just kind of stated it as a fact. Okay? Now, before we jump into this, some people have a problem treating the Bible as literature. I think because when we say the Bible is literary or literature, we maybe are afraid that we're kind of putting it on the same level as other classics. When I say the Bible is literature and John uses literary techniques, I'm not saying that the Bible is like the collected works of Shakespeare or like the writings of Charles Dickens. Or I'm not putting it on that level at all. The Bible is obviously something much more than that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as the NIV puts it, is God-breathed, you know, and is inerrant. And we believe in the Scriptures because we believe it is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It isn't just some stuff about God, but it is the Word of God. So I want to make that very clear. However, I think it's also very clear that the Scripture was transmitted to us through human instruments. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these individuals who wrote the biblical books were given the freedom, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write them in their own style and from their own perspective. And actually, I don't think that takes away from the inspiration of Scripture at all. It actually makes it even more miraculous, if you think about it. And so when I say we're going to look at John from a literary point of view, that's what we're getting at. How does John describe things, and what kind of techniques does he use under the inspiration of the Spirit to get his point across? And so it's not putting the Bible on the level of pieces of literature. I want to make that clear. But understanding that the Bible, although God's Word, was transmitted through human instruments. Now, there are some people, I suppose, who believe in the dictation method of inspiration, that God dictated word for word to the writers of Scripture what they were to write down. By the way, very few conservative scholars even would hold to that view today. There's just too many differences in style, and you can see the personalities of writers come out. And I don't think that's required to believe that Scripture is inspired, but just to throw that out there, there are some people who believe that Scripture is dictated. I don't think that's necessarily the way God did it. But John uses, like I mentioned before, John uses dualism or the imagery of opposites. And we don't have time to go into all these things in detail. But if you go back to the beginning of the book, just turn, look at a couple of examples. In John chapter 1, verse 5. Okay. Go back to verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, that is the Word, Or who was with God, who was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness understands it not. Okay? We have that dualism, that contrast of opposites. Jesus is described here metaphorically as the light. And then John talks about the darkness. So you have, and John talks about this in a couple other places too, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ and God is light, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it. In John chapter 3, if you want to turn over there, John chapter 3, verse 12, this is the discourse with Nicodemus. Jesus makes a distinction between heaven and earth, and John records this for us. And we see this in a couple of different places, but John chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And you don't have to turn to it, but in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus uses a similar contrast. Or 8:23, rather. Speaking to the Jews, and Jesus says, "He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So we have that heaven and earth dichotomy there, or contrast that Jesus uses. Back in chapter 3, which we're just looking at, Jesus talks about the difference between flesh and spirit. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And another thing that we find a lot in the Gospel of John is the contrast between belief and unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And you could go back and read verse 36 also. Another literary device that John uses is the use of the misunderstood statement. Okay, staying right here in John 3, talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And John uses, is John is relating what Jesus, I guess Jesus is using the device, but John is relaying it to us. That is, Jesus presents it in that way for the very reason, I believe, that he knows that Nicodemus is going to have a hard time understanding that. And Nicodemus responds by saying, "Well, this doesn't make sense to me. How can a person be born again?" Because Nicodemus is speaking in temporal, physical terms. And it gives Jesus the opportunity to explain to Nicodemus what he means by being born again. There's some other examples of this. In John chapter 2, we have alluded to this earlier. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay? That statement was misunderstood by the people who heard it. And they say things like, "Wow, this temple took 46 years to build, and he's going to knock it down and build it up in 3 days? That's ridiculous. He's crazy. What's he talking about?" And the disciples themselves didn't really understand what he was driving at until later on. The misunderstood statement. He's speaking of the temple of his body. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he talks about living water. And the woman at the well says, "Well, I don't have anything to draw the water with." She still thinks he's talking about physical waters for sustenance, but he's talking about something much more. And he's able to explain to the woman at the well what he's talking about. In John chapter 6, he talks about that he's, you know, bread from heaven. "I'm the bread of life," and so on. Another misunderstood statement. But he's able to go on and explain what he really means. And when these misunderstandings occur, and they're misunderstood by the people hearing them, they gave Jesus the opportunity to explain what he really meant, and brought his point across more powerfully than a simple declarative statement would have done. So it's a literary device. And the last literary device I want to kind of take a look at is John's use of irony. And irony is the expression of a meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for an emphatic effect or sometimes for a humorous effect. Okay? Expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for a humorous, or in this case it's going to be for an emphatic effect. There are examples of this in the other Gospels, actually. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of irony, where something is stated, and as we're reading it, we realize that the person who made the statement meant one thing, but it actually has a deeper meaning. It means something else that they were not aware of, is another use of irony. For example, the Pharisees, in trying to criticize the Lord, made statements like, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, they thought that was a big put-down, right? They thought that they were really kind of putting him down and making him, painting Jesus in a bad light. And yet we know that that's a precious truth that we're all, those, all of us who are saved, have taken advantage of, right? Jesus receives sinners. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, someone said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, they weren't making a theological point there. They were making a statement that was meant to portray Jesus as a failure. Here's a guy who saved others. Maybe they're referring to the fact he healed other people or so on. But now he can't even save himself. You know, they're perplexed by this. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And yet we, as we read this, as the reader, we understand that without realizing it, these individuals are making an extremely profound statement. An extremely important statement. If Jesus was to save us, he couldn't save himself. We read that in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And John uses some examples of irony, too. John chapter 4, verse 12. You don't have to turn to it. But again, it's the woman at the well. And Jesus is speaking to her, and the woman says, he's talking about giving her living water and so on. And the woman says, rhetorically, or asks a rhetorical question, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Now, we as the reader, as we read that, we realize we're kind of in on the joke, right? Yes, he's greater than Jacob. You're talking to the Son of God. You're talking to the Messiah, okay? But she's actually basically saying, you're not greater than Jacob, are you? Basically, she's basically assuming he isn't. She's asking that question in a rhetorical way. And yet we're kind of in on the joke. It gives Jesus the opportunity to reveal himself to her in the context of the conversation. And as we're reading it, we're thinking to ourselves, well, yeah, he's understand who you're talking to. I like this one in John chapter 11, verse 50. This is the other example we'll look at. Tremendous irony. We have Caiaphas, the high priest, a person who obviously has no love for the Lord and, you know, is one of the more, I suppose you could say, wicked people in the whole Gospel of John. But he says in verse 50 of John chapter 11, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And here we have Caiaphas, who's strictly speaking from a political standpoint. He doesn't want the Romans to come in and take away the little bit that the Jews are still clinging to, the temple and their ability to worship in the way they saw fit and so on, and to maintain their religion. And the Romans, of course, were oppressing the Jews to a degree, but they did allow the Jews certain perks, I suppose you could say. And Caiaphas is afraid because of what Jesus is teaching and because of the following that he's getting and so on, of course, that Jesus is coming along, and Jesus is a genuine article, and he's showing the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day how hypocritical they are and so on. And so Caiaphas is speaking strictly from a political viewpoint. He's saying, you know, it's better to get rid of this guy, you know, so that we don't lose what we have to the Romans, so the Romans won't come in and destroy us and you know, take away what we have. It's better for this one guy to go away, better to kill him, that the whole nation perish not. And yet he doesn't understand that he's actually saying something as we as the reader. As we read that, we realize that there's a truth to what he's saying that he doesn't even understand. That's a tragedy for him, but kind of interesting for us. It is expedient. It is necessary, in other words, for one man to die for the people. And isn't that what Jesus did? He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Jesus came into the world to die for his people, Israel, as well as for the whole world. And it was necessary that Jesus go to the cross and pay the penalty for sin. There was no other way. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. It was never part of the plan for Jesus not to die on the cross. Peter says that in the book of Acts, right? It's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was crucified. But of course, Caiaphas isn't thinking about that. He's just thinking in political terms. Very ironic statement. And so John uses these examples of irony. He uses examples of dualism, the misunderstood statement. And it makes John's gospel a gospel that's a little different than the other three, and a gospel that in many ways has a certain profundity to it that we can dive into and really, really kind of get a deeper picture of what's going on. So in conclusion, as we jump into the Gospel of John, I just want to kind of come back to the beginning, what we said at the beginning. As we go through John's Gospel, I think it's important that we keep in mind why he wrote the book to begin with. He wrote the book that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in His name. That's why, for example, in a lot of evangelistic organizations and a lot of people who do a lot of witnessing and are concerned with evangelism, they'll often carry with them copies of the Gospel of John, right? You may have seen these around. And a lot of times we'll tell people, if they're searching and they don't know much about the Scripture, you know, they're kind of, you know, ignorant of what the Bible says and everything, but they're interested, and we get talking to them, and we'll say, a lot of times I've said this myself, read the Gospel of John. Start with the Gospel of John, and then, you know, we'll discuss it. Or, you know, read the Gospel of John, because John's Gospel is written for that very purpose. And John presents Jesus not just as the Son of God, and not just as God manifest in the flesh, but as the way, the truth, and the life. He presents Jesus as the one to whom you must believe in order to be saved. And so let's remember that as we go through the Gospel of John, these different themes. But the most important one, I think, is the evangelistic theme of the Gospel. That John wrote his Gospel not just so we would have lots of doctrines about the deity of Christ, and not just so we would have lots of things to study, although that's all well and good and important. But building on all of that, John has a very distinct purpose. He wants people to come to know this Jesus that he knew and that he knew was the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you've revealed yourself in your word through many books and through many different individuals. And yet the message that comes through is always consistent, that you are a holy God who loves us. And because you're holy and because you love us, you came up with a tremendous plan of salvation by which we could both be forgiven and your holiness could be satisfied. Lord, we are just amazed as we read the four Gospels and as we go into the Gospel of John specifically. We're just amazed at the person of Christ and how wonderful he was and is, and how tremendous his works were and how tremendous his words were. And when he went to the cross, Lord, we're just amazed that his love for us was so great that he was willing to suffer that we might have life. Lord, we're thankful for the message of the Gospels and the message of the whole Bible. And Lord, as we contemplate this and as we leave here this morning, help us to remember, as the disciples remembered after the fact, but help us to remember, Lord, what's truly important and what the true purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to save sinners. And Lord, we think of John as he wrote this book. He wanted to see others come to know this same Jesus that he had come to know and love, and who had saved him. His desire was that others would be saved as well. Give us that desire, Lord. In his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.